If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Job. As we continue our Old Testament survey, we're finally moving on from the book of Psalms. And tonight we move backwards in our Bibles into the book of Job. As you'll recall, we're going through the books in the order that they appear in the Hebrew Bible. And we're in the third grouping of books known as the Writings. Psalms began this book group of books for us by teaching us how to worship in the various circumstances of life. And Job comes next in this arrangement. So let's see what the Lord has to say to us through this book of Job. It is a story of misery, of mercy, and of majesty. It's a story that will instruct us in how to deal with doubt, how to persevere through suffering, and how to trust and treasure God in the midst of it. James chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." That is the only New Testament reference to the man Job, and it sums up pretty nicely what the book is about. It's about being steadfast during times of suffering, and about the compassion and mercy of God. The book of Job is considered by many to be a literary masterpiece in the Hebrew language. Job, unlike the Psalms were poetry that was meant to be sung. Job is poetry as well, but it wasn't meant necessarily to be sung. It's more like what we might consider an epic poem, something like Beowulf, but in the Hebrew language. The first two chapters of Job are a narrative prologue that introduce to us some various characters and the situation that most of the book is about. And then chapter 3 through the first half of chapter 42 is this poem, this extended poem that consists of some dialogues that we'll look at here in a minute. And then the last half of chapter 42 is an epilogue that kind of tells us the ending of the story and what happens after the bulk of the book. This is the first of the books that we might call wisdom literature, along with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Wisdom literature is intended to teach us how to live well, how to make wise choices in life. More than just conveying information to us, wisdom literature intends to tell us how to take information, knowledge, combine it with experience and a knowledge of God in order to make wise decisions. The book of Job was written well before the Mosaic Law, probably sometime maybe as early as 2000 BC. The events of Job's life take place in Uz, which was probably located somewhere north and east of the land of Canaan in what is now northern Syria, or southern Syria, or northern Jordan. Job is one of the greatest individuals in the Scriptures. He's held up elsewhere as a picture of righteous living. We're told in Job 1:1 that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, that's a pretty glowing assessment of a person's life. Any of us, I think, would be glad to have the same said about us. And in Ezekiel, Job is listed as one of three righteous men who lived in the midst of wicked times. Ezekiel writes in chapter 14, verse 14, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and even cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." So Job is righteous, he is full of faith, he endures suffering well. If we were to outline the book of Job, it would be as simple as kind of what I've said already. Chapters 1 and 2 are the prologue. Chapters 3 through 37 would be dialogue between Job and his friends. Chapter 38 through chapter 42, verse 6, would be dialogue between God and Job. And then chapter 42, verses 7 to 17, would be the epilogue. The prologue serves to set the scene and establish the context for the rest of the book. All of the action in Job takes place in the prologue and then a tiny bit in the epilogue at the end. The rest of it is all dialogue, conversations between Job and his friends, and then Job and God. But the prologue begins with a description of Job and his lifestyle, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters, eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So notice that Job fears God. He turns away from evil, an example to all of us. He has been blessed by God with material wealth and with a large family, 10 children. He is conscientious before God. He offers sacrifices for sins that his children may have committed that he wouldn't even be able to know about. This is clearly a righteous man who cares about pleasing God. And that introduces us to this man, Job. But now the scene shifts from Job and his life on earth to a situation in heaven, beginning in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So on this issue of the sons of God that are mentioned here in verse 6, a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Reformed Baptist pastor in London, John Gill, had this to say: "This is generally understood of the angels, as in Job 38:7, who may be thought to be so called because of their creation by the Father of spirits, and their likeness to God in holiness, knowledge, and wisdom, and being affectionate and obedient to him, as also on account of the grace of election and confirmation in Christ bestowed upon them, as well as because in their embassies and messages to men they represent God." So the angels of God, the messengers of God, are appearing before him in heaven, and Satan comes with them and appears before the Lord. And God calls Satan's attention to Job, this righteous servant of his on the earth. Now, why would God do such a thing? Well, let's not forget who Satan is. He is the adversary, the accuser of the brethren. So what do you suppose that he had been doing when God asks him where he was, where he had come from, and he answers and says in verse 7, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it"? Whatever it was that he was doing, going to and fro on the earth, I'm sure he was up to no good. He wasn't just out for a stroll enjoying the beauty of God's creation. He was out. Peter tells us that we are to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what Satan was doing. He was walking back and forth in the earth, looking, seeking whom he may devour. He was on the prowl, looking to destroy God's servants, to tempt men and lead them away from serving God. Matthew Henry says that in response to Satan's admission to his whereabouts and knowing his intentions, that God asks that question, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Matthew Henry says, quote, "To anticipate his accusations, as if he had said, 'Satan, I know thy errand. Thou hast come to inform against Job. But hast thou considered him? Does not his unquestionable character give thee the lie? Note, God knows all the malice of the devil and his instruments against his servants, and we have an advocate ready to appear for us even before we are accused. That's a good thing. Other commentators agree with Matthew Henry on that sense of it, that God was anticipating that Satan had been out walking in the earth looking for whom he might accuse before God, and God anticipates this and says, have you really considered Job before you go making an accusation against him? So Satan takes this as a challenge, though, and claims that the only reason that Job is righteous and beyond reproach is because God has blessed him so much and guarded him so that no harm would befall him, and says, if you take all that away from him, then he'll curse you. So God allows Satan to afflict Job, and he does so with a vengeance. He sends raiders to steal Job's oxen and donkeys and kill his servants. And while the servant is still giving him this report of what has just happened, another servant shows up with more bad news. Fire fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants who were watching them. And while that report is still being given, another shows up to tell him that raiders have stolen his camels and killed his servants. And then still another servant shows up to give him the worst news of all. His children are dead, all 10 of them. In a freak accident, a strong wind blew over the house that they were feasting in and killed them all. So how does Job respond to all of this terrible news? In chapter 1, verse 20, it says, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He's grieving, obviously. He's just lost his family and all of his possessions. He tore his robe and shaved his head. Now, often we think of the tearing of the robes in the context of repentance. We see that throughout the Scripture. But we also see this as a sign of mourning throughout the Scripture. In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery because of their jealousy and then engage in a bit of deception, leading their father to believe that Joseph is dead. And it says, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors and brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. So the tearing of the clothes was a sign of grief. Sometimes we might miss that because so often through the prophets and other places it's a sign of repentance. But here it is grief and lamentation over the loss of his children. But even when it appears as part of the process of repentance, it is also an act of grief and lamentation over one's sins. So you can see how those two actions are related. In Jeremiah, we also see that the cutting of the hair or the beard is a sign of grief. Jeremiah 48, for every head shall be bald and every beard clipped, and all the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth, a general lamentation. So Job is mourning for the loss of his children, but notice what it says immediately after he tears his clothes and shaves his head. In verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. In the aftermath of this severe loss of all of his material possessions and all 10 of his children, he worships. He worships God in the midst of this grief. And then it gives us his short song of praise and worship in verse 21. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this was right and pleasing to God that he would worship in this way during this time. For in the very next verse it says, in all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So Satan was wrong. He had said, if you take this all away from him, he'll curse you to your face. And he was wrong. Job did not love the gifts more than he loved the giver. He loved God more than he loved his possessions. In chapter 2, Satan once again converses with God, and God points out that Job, even with all that Satan had done to him, had remained faithful. And so Satan responds in chapter 2, verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So, having failed in his first accusation against Job, Satan now levels a second one. Yeah, he may love you more than he loved all these things, but he loves himself more than he loves you. You affect him bodily. You affect his own physical body, and he will curse you. So God allows Satan to put Job to the test, but not to kill him. So Satan again attacks Job, this time attacking his body in chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then Job's wife comes around, lovely woman that she is, and offers him this counsel in verse 9. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Oh my, she's not exactly encouraging him to the exercise of godliness, more a hindrance than a help in his time of need. Now, to be sure, she had lost her children as well. She is grieving as well, but apparently not responding to the situation exactly in the same way that Job is. And so Job responds to her in verse 10, but he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So again, Job has not sinned in his response to the circumstances of suffering that he is experiencing, which is pretty amazing given what he has been through at this point. And this is the last we see of Job's wife. She's not mentioned again in the rest of the story, but now we're introduced to three men who become some of the main characters in the book, Job's three friends, beginning in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So these three men come to sit and mourn with Job over all that has happened to him, and they sit with him in silence for a full week, not speaking, just mourning. So that's the prologue that introduces the epic poem that follows. And now the poem is really in two sections. Job's friends have come to mourn with him, and after this 7 days of silence are over, Job begins to speak. And so the poem consists of dialogues between Job and his friends, and they have heated discussions about life, justice, suffering, and sin. Chapters 3 through 31 consist of three cycles of conversation or speeches between Job and these three men. And then the later part of the poem consists of two extended monologues, one from a new character, Elihu, and one from God, with only a brief response from Job in between God's challenge to him. So there are three cycles of dialogue here between Job and these three men, and each cycle goes like this. Job speaks, then Eliphaz responds, then Job answers, then Bildad responds, then Job answers, then Zophar responds. So they're kind of ganging up on him a little bit here. And that cycle repeats three times. The only difference is at the end of the third cycle, the friends have become exasperated with Job, and so Zophar doesn't even bother to respond to Job's last pronouncement there. But let's work our way through a couple of these cycles and kind of see what this discussion looks like and what differences of opinion these men have with Job. Job begins the dialogue, breaking the silence of his suffering with a lament. In his grief, Job wishes that he had never been born. Chapter 3, verse 3, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived." So having suffered such extreme loss, he wishes that he had never suffered it, wishes he had never been born. Or having been born, he would prefer to have died and been at peace than to have to suffer through this. If you look down at verse 20, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. You may notice that his lament shows a decided lack of hope. As we read through the Psalms, and we saw multiple laments and multiple times when David was in conflict and in trouble with enemies, but he always ended his Psalms with a note of hope and praise to the Lord, and Job's lament does not do that. You also may have noticed that Satan's initial accusation to God had been, well, sure, Job loves you because you have hedged him in and protected him. Job now says, God has hedged me in and afflicted me. So Job's perspective is a little different on this. He sees a hedge around God keeping the joy away, whereas Satan saw a hedge keeping Satan away. So there's a different perspective there. But Eliphaz now responds to Job's lament. Now, he goes first and begins pretty gently praising Job's past deeds. In chapter 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees." So he's admitting that Job in the past has helped other people when they were in a time of need. But now he begins to accuse Job. He says in verse 5, "But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled." And then he begins to share a view of the world that is different than Job's. He tries to explain to Job why this suffering is happening in verse 7. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." So what he is saying is that you get what you deserve. If Job is suffering, it's because he sinned in some way and God is punishing him. And then he shares a vision or a dream that he had, and in the beginning of chapter 5 provides us with some proverbs that seem to support his position, that if you're suffering, it's because you have sinned. If you are enjoying prosperity and wealth, it's because you have not sinned and you have been righteous. And then he gives Job his counsel on what he thinks Job ought to do. Chapter 5, verse 8, "But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause." So he's telling Job, "What you've sinned, God is punishing you for this sin, so you need to seek God." He's assuming that the suffering that Job is experiencing is some sort of discipline for something that Job has done. And so he says, "Job, you need to repent. You need to seek the Lord and repent of your sin." In verse 17, he says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." So he assumes that people always get what they deserve from God in this life, and that Job must have sinned greatly since he's enduring such severe suffering. In chapter 6 and 7, Job then responds to this accusation. He says that he is not suffering because of sin, but because God is afflicting him for no cause. He says in chapter 6, verse 4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." So he's not too happy with the assumptions and accusations of his friend. We can see in verses 14 and 15, "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away." So he's saying, "This, you're not comforting me as you ought to be. You're attacking me." He then challenges his friend to show him what sin he has committed to deserve such punishment from the Lord, and says that he hasn't. In chapter 6, verse 24, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you undermine your friend. Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, Let there be no injustice. Yes, concede, my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? So he says, show me what I have done wrong. Show me the sin for which I am being punished. I haven't sinned. He's maintaining his innocency. So the next friend now speaks up. In chapter 8, Bildad, not as nice as Eliphaz was. Eliphaz kind of started by praising Job's past actions before he offered any accusations. Bildad doesn't do that. In chapter 8 it says, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? So he starts off saying, Job, you're a windbag. You're full of it. Not very comforting. And then it gets worse in verses 3 and 4. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? So he's saying, if this has happened to you, it's because it was deserved. And then he says, if you would earnestly seek God and make... he says in verse 4, if your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. So Job is suffering the loss of his 10 children, and the guy says, well, they must have been grave sinners for God to kill them like that. Not very comforting from your friend. You know, verse 3 wasn't that bad. He kind of defended God as always doing justice. But then to say something like this about his children who had just passed. And then he again tells Job to repent and seek the Lord and forgiveness. He says that Job should search out the wisdom of past generations who will agree with Bildad and Eliphaz, that Job should repent and enjoy forgiveness and more blessings from God. Job then responds in chapters 9 and 10. He knows that God forgives those who repent, but what about when you have nothing to repent of? How can you make your case before an almighty God? Chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. But Job still maintains that he is innocent, but there's simply nothing that he can do about his circumstances. In chapter 9, verse 14, how then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. So Job disagrees fundamentally with his friends. He says, sometimes the righteous suffer along with the wicked. They had said, if you're suffering, it's because you're wicked. You've sinned. And Job says, you know what? That's just not simply how the world works. Sometimes even those who have sinned suffer, or even those who have not sinned suffer along with the wicked and for no apparent reason. Then in verse 23, if the scourge slays suddenly, he, that is God, laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? So Job says, sometimes not only do the righteous suffer, but sometimes the wicked prosper. They don't always get justice in this life. Sometimes they do well and the righteous don't. So Job then once again challenges God in chapter 10 to reveal the purpose behind his suffering. In chapter 10, my soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. And then once more, he laments his situation and the suffering that he is experiencing. Verse 18, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. It would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort, before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. This is the first use of this phrase, the shadow of death, which of course David will later incorporate into the well-known Psalm 23. So Job laments, he disagrees with his friends, and he is asking God, show me why, explain this suffering to me. Zophar, the third friend, then finally responds to Job, and he begins by accusing Job of being proud and overly talkative in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your own eyes. I am clean in your eyes. And then he says that God ought to punish Job even more than he has. He says in verse 5, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Friends like these, who needs enemies, huh? So Zophar goes on then to say that God's ways are just too lofty for us to understand. In verse 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? But he believes that the world is simple. He agrees with the other two friends. If we sin, we suffer. If we repent, the suffering will stop. And so he says in verse 14, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. So he says, Job, just repent, and then everything will be fixed. Everything will be right. God will bless you again. And that's the end of the first cycle. This cycle happens two more times. And so, and it continues to get more heated. In the next three chapters, Job answers in response to his friends, and he begins to get a little testy with them and answers sarcastically in chapter 12, verse 2, and then says that he knows as much as they do. It says, then Job answered and said, no doubt, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? But unlike his friends, he is willing to admit that sometimes the wicked prosper. In verse 6, the tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. And furthermore, he knows that God is sovereign, and so this did not happen without God allowing it to happen. In verse 9, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living being and the breath of all mankind? And so because his friends offer him no good counsel, Job again seeks an audience with God himself. In chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, you know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. So he says, you should have just kept your mouth shut. Once you started talking, you've become worthless to comfort me in my grief. And he still maintains his innocence. But for the first time in chapter 13, Job expresses his trust in God, even in the midst of all of this suffering. In chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. So he still wants God to explain his suffering and to tell him if he is being punished for some sin or not. And so he says in verse 23, how many are my iniquities and sins. Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy?" And so he continues to lament his situation through chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." And so his lament continues. Eliphaz then, as we repeat the cycle, responds telling Job that he's not as wise as he thinks he is. He says in chapter 15, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good?'" You're not as smart as you think you are, Job. And then he says that Job's approach to God is irreverent. He says in verse 4, "Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God." You're not approaching God the way you should. Where's the fear of the Lord? And he still believes that Job is guilty of some sin that has brought about this suffering. In verse 5, "For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you." In thinking himself innocent, Eliphaz believes that Job has proved his own sin of pride. And then in verse 14, he says, "What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" Now, he's got a point, but Job is saying, but this suffering I am experiencing right now is not in response to a specific sin. But Eliphaz continues to counsel Job to repent and saying, if he does so, then God will bless you again. And Job responds again in chapter 16 and complains that his friends are not comforting him during his grief. Then Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." He says that he would do a better job if the roles were reversed and he was having to comfort them. In verse 4, "I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief." He again says that God is doing this for no apparent reason. He doesn't know why the Lord is punishing him, but he's convinced that it is not because of some sin on his part. And so in verse 12, "I was at ease, but he shattered me. He also has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior." So he says, God just apparently wanted some target practice, and he just set me up and using me as a pincushion here. But I don't know why. I haven't done anything wrong. But he does know that God knows the truth of it, and he knows that his best recourse is still to the Almighty. And so he says in verse 19, "Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go away. I shall go the way of no return." So he's still wanting God to engage him and to explain to him why he is experiencing these things. And so as the cycle continues, Bildad then responds in chapter 18, telling Job that he's self-centered. He says, "You seem to think that the world would stop or should stop because you are suffering." He says in 18:4, "You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place?" You think just because you're suffering that the world should stand still and everyone should pay attention to you? And then he continues to maintain that suffering is a result of being sinful or wicked. In verse 5, "The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine." So the argument hasn't changed. He's not answering Job's observation that the wicked often do prosper while the righteous suffer. It's clear that justice doesn't always happen when and how we think it should, and Job knows that, but his friends refuse to admit that. They continue to stubbornly insist that his suffering must be the result of some sin in his life. They kind of remind me of prosperity gospel preachers, or the, you know, the name it, claim it kind of faith movements that insist that if you have enough faith, you'll be healed, or if you have enough faith, that you'll be prosperous, that God will bless you. The roots of those teachings that we see even today can be traced back to antiquity and to the counsel of Job's friends here. But once again, Job responds in chapter 19, and he says, in chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, "These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." So Job says, my friends have wronged me. They've accused me of these things. They've not been able to point out to me what sin it is they think I'm being punished for. He says, God has wronged me and surrounded me with his net. But he still maintains that in the midst of this, these friends are not going to give him the counsel that he needs, and that God is indeed his only hope. He says in chapter 19, beginning in verse 21, "Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" Take pity on me. Stop lobbying all these accusations against me. God has done enough to persecute me. Why are you piling on? So Zophar then responds in chapter 20 and says that while the wicked may prosper at times, they will be punished. And so he says in verse 5 that, beginning in verse 4, "Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment?" And so he goes on to say, well, Job, you prospered for a while, but now you're being punished. So, yeah, maybe you were wicked all along, and you got away with something for a little while, but God caught up to you, and you're being punished now for whatever sin this is that you've done. And so you just need to admit it, Job. Just come clean, admit your sin, and then all of this can stop and God will bless you again. Job then responds in chapter 21, and he's starting to get a little bitter with his friends. It says, "Then Job answered and said, 'Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking.'" So he's getting a little frustrated with them. He says that the wicked don't just prosper for a short time. Some of them prosper their entire life and even will die prosperous and not experience justice in this life. He says in verse 22, "Can anyone teach God knowledge, since he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of a soul, neither having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them." And then he says in verse 34 that all of his friends, he says, "How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? Everything that you have said to me is wrong. You don't understand the world. You don't understand God and how he works. You're not comforting me." And so the cycle continues. Eliphaz responds in chapter 22, tells Job once again that he is being irreverent. He says in verse 4, "Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?" He accuses Job of all sorts of things, of being indifferent toward the weak, and encourages him once again to confess. He says in verse 21, "Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents." So he's telling Job, God is punishing you. Accept that he is punishing you, repent of your sin, and let him bless you once more. Job continues to claim his innocency in chapter 23, saying that he is innocent and that he would like a chance to prove it. Verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me." and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. And so the cycle continues in chapter 25. Bildad tells Job that God is all-powerful and that his glory is beyond knowing, that Job is wanting to know the unknowable. In chapter 25, verse 4, how then can man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? So God is so much greater than even the moon in its glory and the stars. How can you maintain that you're innocent before him? Job then responds again with sarcasm in chapter 26, verse 2. How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? What a great help you all have been. He says that he's suffering, that he knows about God's power. He maintains still that he is innocent in chapter 27, and in chapter 28 says that he'll seek wisdom even if it is difficult to find. But he recognizes that God is the path to understanding. He says in chapter 28, verse 27, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Job then in chapter 29 longs for the past when he was respected. In chapter 30 he talks about how worthless the men are who are taunting him, accuses God of being cruel to him, and in chapter 31 again maintains that he is innocent. Of course, chapter 31 verse 1 is a popular verse. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? So he's saying, look, I haven't even committed the sin of adultery through lust. I've maintained that I am innocent still. God is punishing me, and I don't know why. So then in chapter 32, it tells us that these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. So they've just given up at this point. Job, we can't even argue with you. You're so proud and arrogant. You're righteous in your own eyes. No one is going to convince you that you have any sin. But now we meet a fourth man, a younger man, who has been present apparently the whole time listening and has not spoken up because of his youth. And so Elihu now speaks up for the next several chapters, and he accuses the three friends in chapter 32, saying that they didn't accomplish anything with all of this arguing and dialogue with Job. And then at the end of chapter 32, on into chapter 33, he kind of talks about how brilliant he is. And then he accuses Job of being wrong. He says, you keep saying that you want God to speak with you and to tell you why you're suffering, but you haven't considered that God is actually speaking to you in the suffering. In chapter 33, verse 19, he says, man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And so he continues on. He basically says, Job, God is speaking to you through your suffering, and you're not listening. You should repent. Maybe this suffering is just a warning from God, and something worse is coming if you don't repent. He does, in chapter 34, defend God as saying God doesn't act wickedly. You're saying God is doing this for no cause. But in chapter 34, verse 12, he says, surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. So what you're experiencing is not unjust. In chapter 34, verse 36, he agrees with the friends, saying, oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. So again, he's saying, Job, you're not getting what you deserve. You should get even worse than this. He says, you want restoration without being repented. You want the blessing without actually seeking God in chapter 35. He says, God has not done anything wrong. Chapter 36, he proclaims God's goodness. He says, you need to accept the knowledge that you have and get on with your life and repent so that God may bless you once more. I know I'm skimming through this fast, but we're running out of time. So then the latter half of the poem here, beginning in chapter 38, the Lord now answers Job. He answers him out of the whirlwind and says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Now this proves, first of all, that Job's friends were wrong. They had kept telling Job, you just need to repent. Why do you keep seeking this audience with God? God is not going to respond to you. You have done wickedly, and he is punishing you. Just repent already. They were obviously wrong. God now does answer Job. And God makes two speeches here. In the first one, he uses creation, the created world, to rebuke Job. First, he states that even Job had spoken with no wisdom when he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then, instead of answering Job's questions, God demands that Job answer his questions. And so he says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And so first he asked him, in verses 4 through 7, can you explain the creation of the earth? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Can you explain all these things? Then he asks Job to explain, or can you even understand how God governs the oceans? Chapter 38, verses 8 through 11. Then in chapter 39, he asks if Job can direct light and darkness. Chapter 39, verse 12. No, that's not right. I've got it wrong. Oh, chapter 38, verse 12, I'm sorry. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. And so God continues to ask Job, can you do these things? Can you explain death, he asks him in chapter 38, verses 16 and 17. Can you water the earth as the Lord does? Can you make the stars to shine? In chapter 30, the latter half of chapter 38 into chapter 39, he asks him, can you care for the animals that are on the earth? Chapter 39, verse 26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nests on high? He says, can you do these things? In chapter 40, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Can you do these things, Job? Can you answer my questions? And if not, how can you bring an accusation and find fault with me? And so Job now answers these questions from the Lord, and he admits that he can't do these things and pledges then to keep his mouth shut. Chapter 40, verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? Lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. God then speaks again and again challenges Job to answer his questions in chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. He asks him in verse 8, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? He's asking, in essence, Job, do you think you could do my job? Do you think that you could be the judge of all the earth? In verses 9 through 14, there in chapter 40, he asks him, do you think that you could judge the wicked? Chapter 40, verses 15 through 41, chapter 41, he's asking him, can you tame the wild animals, the Leviathan? And basically, what God is saying to Job is, if you can't do these things, if you can't answer my questions, then why do you want to be the one who determines what is right and wrong. The world would be a worse place if you were in control. And so Job is left with the option of either trusting God or ruining his own life. And so the last section of the poem here at the beginning of chapter 42 is Job's final answer to God, and it really holds the key to understanding the message of the book. First, Job has learned that God's purposes are not ever evil. They may be beyond our understanding, but they are always right and just and good. Chapter 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.'" Job has also learned that God does care about people as individuals. The Almighty actually answered Job. And so Job says in verse 4, "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Job's relationship with God is wholly different after this experience. It's not just a knowledge of God. He has experienced God for himself, and so he repents of even questioning God's purposes to begin with. The remainder of the book is the prologue, which reverts back to the narrator. Not only did God answer Job, but he speaks to the friends as well. And so in verse 7 it says, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" So the three friends had not been correct in their understanding of how God rules the world. God instructs them that they are to offer sacrifices and that Job is to pray for them that they might be spared. Job has spoken correctly, and that's something that sometimes the wicked do prosper and the righteous suffer, but that God is sovereignly in control of all of it. Job is then blessed by God and receives back twice as much wealth as he previously had in verse 9. "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." And he has 10 more children, sons and daughters, in verse 13. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And it lists their names, and it says in verse 15, "In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers." So he has been restored to wealth and prosperity. His family has been restored. He has sons and daughters, and he lives to grand old age and sees grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and even great-great-grandchildren. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. So the book of Job teaches us several important things. First, in contradiction to the prosperity preachers and false teachers and faith movements that we see today, we learn from Job that sometimes the wicked do prosper and sometimes the righteous suffer, and we won't always understand why. We can't always trace it back to a specific cause. We can't look at outward circumstances and know the rightness of someone's lifestyle based on those things. And this is important because often false teachers have very large ministries. Often wicked people are very prosperous. I have had new believers ask me in the past, "Well, why do you tell me I shouldn't listen to Joel Osteen? He has a massive church. Obviously God is blessing his ministry, right?" Well, not necessarily. Just because he has a big church doesn't mean that he has received God's blessing. Job teaches us that outward success or prosperity is not necessarily a measure of righteousness. Job also teaches us that even men of great faith and righteousness struggle with doubts and do not always understand the ways of God, even in their own lives. And that should come as a comfort to us, because I'm sure we all experience doubts at different times. We wonder, why is God allowing this or that circumstance to happen? We don't understand it. Job is listed as one of 3 righteous men in the Old Testament, something that none of us are. And here he struggled with this kind of doubt and not understanding what the Lord was doing. But what should be done with our doubt? Well, Job teaches us to take our doubts to God. It's obvious from the book of Job that God is not intimidated by our questions. In fact, we are the ones who should be intimidated by God. He's willing to reveal himself to us if we are willing to truly seek him. We can also learn from Job that we won't always get the answers that we want. God never answers Job's question. He doesn't tell Job why he suffered. He just says, Job, if you think you could do a better job, then we've got a problem. And Job says, okay, I repent of that attitude. We are to trust that the Lord is good and always does what is right and just. And we should have compassion on those who suffer because we can't always know all the details of the circumstances and why it is that they are experiencing suffering. And suffering comes to all of us in this life. Be sure that Satan had a purpose in your suffering. Satan wanted to get at Job. He wanted to make Job suffering. And his goal was to destroy Job's faith. He wanted to incite Job to curse God and die, as Job's wife encouraged him to do. But God has a purpose in our suffering as well. He aims to strengthen our faith, to humble us, and to teach us to trust him in all circumstances. So the question then is, how will we respond when suffering comes? Will we respond as Job did? Will we treasure God above material wealth, above our own health, above our family, above life itself? Or will we curse God and die as Job's wife wanted to? That's the question that we're left with after the book of Job. Let's pray.